you have your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter number 8. The book of Hebrews this morning in chapter number 8. And I want to read just a couple of verses as we have just been diving into the second part, really, of the writer's division in chapter number 8 as he's beginning to speak about the new covenant. I hope you've enjoyed the book of Hebrews and that you have been learning a great deal about how your Bible connects Old and New Testament together. Amen. I hope that you've been learning about this wonderful covenant structure in the Bible and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King, as the Savior. All of these themes come together in the book of Hebrews, and it is, in fact, a glorious study. I want to read verses 6 through 8 this morning. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, last time in our study of Hebrews chapter 8, again, we have just begun to dive into some of the things about the new covenant. And we really took a cue from verse number 8, the last part of that. You'll notice it speaks about this covenant that was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we jumped off of that to take some time to consider in more detail the history of the nation of Israel. Now, remember what the writer is doing in this portion of his book. He is wanting us to see the glory of the new covenant over and against the old covenant. But it's my persuasion, as I study the Bible and as I think through the Holy Scriptures, that in order to do that, to understand the differences in these covenants, you have to understand the unfolding of the biblical covenants in history. Amen. And you can't really understand that accurately unless you have some knowledge of the history of Israel, because it's to the nation of Israel that the covenants were in fact revealed. And the Bible is very, very clear on that point. And here we see it as the writer of Hebrews is drawing from the expression of the new covenant that was given to Jeremiah. He's quoting that here in chapter number 8. Notice it again, the covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so last week, you'll remember, we began to embark on a study of Israel's history to help us in our understanding, really, of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Because what we're trying to do is come to the place where we really understand the details of the new covenant and how it is different from the old covenant. So I told you last time we were going to park here for a little while. We're on a road trip as a family, and we're pulling the car over, and we're going to get out for a while and observe the landscape. And that's what we're doing in Hebrews chapter number 8. And so we went on a journey last time and we began. Hopefully today I'll finish up this little study of the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we looked at a lot of points and a lot of texts last week. If you were here, you remember that. If you didn't get a chance to hear the sermon, if you weren't here, please go and listen to it on sermon audio. It'll catch you up again. Of course, you're going to hear new things today, but go back and listen to the other so you get the full picture. But let me just give you a quick summary. Again, I don't have time to summarize it all. It's too much. But let me just real quickly take a minute or two and just give you a summary of what we talked about last time. As it concerns this particular people, the nation of Israel, we learned that God created them as a people through Abram and gave them a land. That's basic to the Old Testament storyline. We also learned that God gave them a covenant with stipulations for staying in the land. And of course, that was the old covenant. The story goes on to reveal that these people broke that covenant and they were exiled from the land as a consequence. But while they were in exile and while they were in captivity to the surrounding nations, they were in fact given promises from Almighty God concerning a future Savior, leader, we could call him the Messiah, who would come to them, and a new covenant where the results would be guaranteed, the spiritual results would be guaranteed on their behalf. Amen. In other words, they couldn't achieve the things through the old covenant, through their keeping of the law. And so God, through the new covenant, is saying, "I will take it upon myself to guarantee the results for you." And that was all prophesied to the people while they were in captivity. That's what Jeremiah, the section that is quoted here, really is all about. It's the details of that new covenant. Well, after a time in exile, you'll remember they returned. They came back to the land under their great leaders. You think about Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, all the things that took place there. And while they were there back in the land, in time, the Messiah, this great leader and Savior that was prophesied about, he did in fact come to them. And the new covenant came and was inaugurated. But in their stubbornness, they rejected these provisions and would not have them. You remember the climactic statement, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so they rejected these things. And what's amazing about the story is that as a consequence for that rejection, they were exiled from the land yet again. Right. You have the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and the nation disperses again amongst the nations. They're driven out into the nations. And so we left their history last time, coming all the way through the Old Testament to the beginnings of the New Testament. And we took note of the fact that they are presently in a state of spiritual apostasy and self-deception. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, you'll remember we ended with that text last time, where Paul talks about the fact he had a great desire for the salvation of his people, but their present condition was one of apostasy and attempts to earn favor and a standing with God through self-righteous efforts. That's their situation. Yep. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the Jews even today, the diagnosis that Paul gave in Romans chapter number 10 is exactly where they are at today. They still are seeking to put themselves in a right standing with God through self-righteous attainments through law keeping. So again, that's been the situation from the time of the apostles all the way until this point, even now in history. Now, the question that we have to ask after that point is that the end of the story? I mean, you have all of these massive promises that are laid out for us in the prophetic scriptures, and we have to ask the question, you know, have those things happened yet? I mean, these are massive promises that were given to them. They were given this new covenant and said they were going to be partakers in the new covenant, but that hasn't really happened yet. And so there's a bit of a tension, actually, as you think about the great promises of God that were made to these people and the fact that they haven't come into those promises. You could say that so many of those promises are unfulfilled, and it seems as if God's faithfulness and the things that He has said is actually on the line. Yeah. And the question that hangs out there to be considered is, since God made all of these promises and it doesn't appear that they've come through, is this God a God who can actually be trusted? Is He really faithful like He presents Himself to be? And so we're kind of left on a, I left you on a cliffhanger last time to wrestle with that reality. Can God really be trusted? Now, by the way, let me just give a couple more disclaimers today. I did last time and I'll do it again today. Because we're doing a historical survey here, we are departing from our passage in Hebrews. It's a little unusual for the way that we do Bible study, but it's necessary to tie pieces together. And so I'm going to tell you again, I'm looking at a lot of text today, a lot of different passages. If you're really quick with your fingers, you might be able to follow. If not, that's okay. You might just jot down the passages and listen to them later and go back with more detail. And maybe you just focus on me reading them today. Whatever works for you to have your attention secured is the best approach today, whatever that might be. A couple other things that I want to say is that when you get into a discussion about the nation of Israel, all of the history that I have given to you up to this point, typically, no matter the Christian circle that you run in, there is really no disagreement about what I have said up until this point about Israel. But what I'm going to say to you now is that the things that I have to say now about the nation of Israel, there is massive disagreement in Christian communities because of the eschatological implications that go along with the things that I'm going to say today. Right. There's many different viewpoints. I'm not intending to give you all of those viewpoints today. You can buy a systematic theology book in the bookstore and you can read all about those things. Or talk to me later and we can have a discussion about that. But I'm going to give you today what I believe the Bible teaches concerning the continuing history of the nation of Israel. So just mark it down in your understanding that there's disagreement among good brothers in the faith. And some of these things, who knows, they may sit well with you and they may not. But at least I've warned you ahead of time. Yeah. All right? So we left off last time talking about the fact that they're an apostate people seeking to earn favor with God through self-righteousness. And the next point in the story that I want to talk about today is a pause. We're hitting the pause button. somewhat of a parenthesis in the story, because we have to now begin to talk about and focus on another group of people. And this certainly is connected with the nation of Israel and their story, but we have to talk about another people. Remember again, they are an apostate people, the nation of Israel, because currently the Bible teaches us that it's time for God's plan as it concerns another group of undeserving people. Now, Israel was certainly an undeserving group of people to have any kind of relationship with Almighty God. And of course, what I'm talking about now, this other group that's identified by the Bible, I'm speaking about the Gentiles. The Bible has clearly taught us that God has made certain promises to the nation of Israel, but He also has plans for the Gentile nations of the world as well. With Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, and with their rejection of the new covenant, the Bible storyline teaches us that God began to extend His new covenant plan of salvation to the nations. And the New Testament makes this abundantly clear, but it was also prophesied about in the Old Testament that this would be the situation. So when you take the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that they are in perfect harmony on this issue. You remember when we started talking about Abram last time, and we read that passage in Genesis chapter number 12, verses 1 through 3. In verse 3, God made a promise to Abram and said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, it's always been God's intention that salvation would be for all the peoples of the earth. The Apostle Paul, in his magisterial letter, the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, in chapter number 15, verses 8 through 12, he begins to speak about the fact that his ministry was primarily a ministry to the Gentiles. And he tells the story, and he says, "I tell you that Christ became a servant," meaning the Messiah, Jesus, "to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." And in that same passage, the Apostle Paul draws from four Old Testament quotations that he applies to Gentile salvation. Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11. So even in the New Testament, from the great Apostle Paul, he tells us that it has always been God's plan to include Gentiles in the saving plan of God. Everybody with me so far?
Amen. Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ as well, while He was on earth, was teaching the people, and He would teach in parables. And we read those parables and we get explanation. And Jesus gave us a parable that explains God's kingdom purposes that will take place between Christ's first and second coming. And by the way, let's not take it for granted. Does everybody understand today that the Bible teaches two comings of Christ? He came the first time and He went away, ascended back to the Father, and the Bible promises that He is coming again. Again, one day. Now, if we don't get that, we don't get much, brothers and sisters. We got to make sure we get that.
Amen.
Jesus is coming again. And so we have a time between the first and the second comings. And Jesus tells us in this parable what it would be like between the first and second comings. He's giving us an insight into it. What we learn about the Lord Jesus when He began His ministry, do you remember Him saying the words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand"? You see, the Lord Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, but He tells us in this parable that the stewardship of that kingdom has been handed over primarily right now to the believing Gentiles of the world to bring forth its growth and its fruit. Listen to the parable, Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Hear another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'Here's the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him." When the chief priests, I mean the spiritual leaders of Israel, and the Pharisees, when they heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You get that parable? Jesus was saying, I'm taking the stewardship of the kingdom that I'm inaugurating away from the religious leaders of Israel, and I'm passing it over to the Gentiles.
Yep.
And this is going to be a stewardship that's given to the Gentile nations of the world, primarily between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture also makes clear that today is the day of Gentile inclusion. Again, the Apostle Paul, Romans 11:11. Through their, meaning Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's about the clearest statement I can find in Scripture. Through Israel's trespass, their rejection of the Messiah and the new covenant, salvation now has come to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is quick to say in his epistles that gospel ministry has even been ordained as the functional mechanism to see to it that the gospel goes forth to the nations and that the church and the kingdom grows in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you from Ephesians chapter number 3, verses 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says this is the mystery, Gentile inclusion, and gospel ministry has been ordained as the mechanism to see to it that that comes to pass. Well, this is the side story. You're in an apostate condition, living in self-righteous deception because God is making room for another people, the Gentile nations of the world. But as we continue to think about the nation of Israel, by observation, we have to understand that they are, in fact, a preserved people. That's my next point. They are a preserved people.
Amen.
Again, mark it down. They certainly are in an apostate position. And this is a day for Gentile inclusion. But take note and observe that as a people, as a nation, against all odds, they are still around.
Right.
The nation of Israel, they are still around. When other ancient peoples have disappeared, these people are a preserved, you could even say, an indestructible people. You've never heard of a Hivite or a Jebusite living around, but there are Jews everywhere.
Amen. Right.
They are an ancient people that is, they are still preserved in the world. And you have to ask the question, why? Why are they still around? Well, brothers and sisters, they're still around because God still has plans and purposes concerning these people.
Right.
God's plans and purposes for them didn't simply end with their bringing forth the Messiah into the world. You understand, Jesus is a Jew according to the flesh.
Right.
But the nation of Israel's purpose wasn't just to bring in the Messiah according to the flesh, nor did it end their purpose end with their subsequent rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came. They're still around in the world. God has plans and purposes for them, which is why they are preserved. It's why they are a people in the world. They are here for a purpose. And what is that purpose? It brings me to the next point. And it is because they are an included people. They are an included people. Brothers and sisters, God's monumental promise of new covenant salvation goes way beyond and is so much larger in scope than just a remnant of Jewish people being saved now.
Amen.
You know, the Apostle Paul identifies that as a group, by the way. He tells us in Romans, he really identifies three different groups. He's talking about Gentiles being saved, and he's talking about a remnant of Jewish believers being saved in this day of massive salvation for the Gentiles. But then he also talks about ethnic Israel in large measure as a nation.
Yeah.
Certainly there are remnant Jews being saved today through new covenant salvation, but that salvation is nothing in comparison to what is prophesied and promised about in the Holy Scriptures. God's promise concerning the salvation of the people of Israel is still active, and it will in fact come to pass for the nation. And by the way, did you know that all the way back in the Old Covenant, that even Moses prophesied of Israel's future salvation before that people ever even entered into the promised land? Did you follow that? Moses prophesied of this massive salvation, listen to me, and he even tied their salvation to it taking place in the latter days. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31. By the way, isn't this massively interesting?
Amen.
It is so interesting. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you were going even to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Wow, that's prophetic. Isn't it? And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them.
Amen.
It's Moses.
Right.
Before the people even go into the land, he's talking about their failure and future salvation way off in the future in the latter days.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul, in that magisterial section in the book of Romans chapter 11, quoting from Isaiah, and applying it to ethnic Israel, says the same thing when he says that the promise of their salvation will take place after Gentile inclusion has come in full measure. He says it's then that they will experience the new covenant salvation that was promised to them. Listen to it in Romans 11, 25 to 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, you want to know how Israel will be saved? Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, here's Isaiah 59, the deliverer, that's the Messiah, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. By the way, Jesus has already ascended into heaven by the time Paul says this.
Right.
And he's saying the deliverer will come. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Maybe one of my favorite statements in all the Bible.
Amen.
For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, you Gentiles, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Beloved, you need to understand a huge point here. When we think about the covenant structure of the Bible, we learn that it was progressively revealed in Scripture, but it's also progressively applied in history.
Yeah.
Do you follow that? The new covenant was progressively revealed through the covenant structure of the Bible, and the Bible is also clear that it's progressively applied as history moves forward. And so what's the order of that? Well, Scripture is clear from the passages that I read you that right now it's a time for the Gentiles and a few remnant Jews, but one day in large measure it will be a day for ethnic Israel concerning the application of the new covenant to them as a people.
Amen.
And because of their being included into the new covenant, what do we learn about the new covenant? The Bible is clear that when God takes a notion to apply the new covenant to anyone, they respond to that with repentance and faith. God regenerates a person, they respond with repentance and faith and receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what the promise of the new covenant is all about. And so if the nation of Israel is an included people, that means there must also be prophecy in Scripture concerning them being a confessing people that actually do repent and believe the gospel when Christ comes again. Well, guess what? It's there. Let me read it to you in Zechariah chapter 12. Just a few verses in verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 1. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced," short list, folks.
That's right. Amen.
One person, the Lord Jesus. "They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves." Chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness."
Amen.
That's their confession. They look on him whom they have pierced. You know, in Isaiah chapter number 53, and I'm not going to read it all because you're familiar with that prophecy probably more than any other prophecy in the Old Testament. But do you understand that Isaiah 53 records for us the confession that Israel's going to make when they actually do look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've pierced, when he comes again? You see, many times we think of the Isaiah 53 prophecy as being prophesied some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, just looking forward to the cross. But do you understand the Isaiah 53 prophecy looks forward to the cross and then past the cross to the future salvation of Israel as they look back to the cross and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah?
Amen.
Can you imagine what it's going to be like? It's right here for you. Maybe I will read some of it.
No, brother.
Here's what they're going to say. "Oh, who has believed what he's heard from us?
Right.
And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?"
Right.
"Oh, we didn't believe the message that was revealed to us. He grew up before him like a young plant and a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, our forefathers, when Christ came to them, oh, they didn't see him as anything special. Oh, what fools we've been."
That's
what they're going to do. "Oh, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Oh, and we esteemed him not."
Amen.
You see the confession? When he comes again, when Christ comes again and they look on him like Zechariah says, this prophecy here shows us in Isaiah 53 that they're going to make a confession of their unbelief. That when Christ came the first time, they didn't embrace him. That they rejected him. That ultimately they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But then the prophecy goes on and it turns the corner and it also explains not only their confession of unbelief when Christ came the first time, but we also see their confession of sin and belief in Christ as they embrace him as the Messiah. Here's what they do. They're looking back now to the cross and they're saying, "Oh, but he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities."
Yeah.
Oh, we believe now.
Right.
"Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." There's substitutionary atonement.
Amen.
It was chastised on our behalf. "By his wounds we are healed. Look at our foolishness. We were like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Oh, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And they're going to be weeping and crying and looking back throughout history, thinking about all of their forefathers. They're going to say, "Oh, what fools we have been by rejecting the Messiah that was sent to us." They look on him in whom they've pierced and they express their belief in the Messiah.
Amen.
Do you see that? They're an included people, which demands that they be a confessing people. You see, if they're included people because of the election of God, it demands that one day there would be a time when they confess and they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly like it happened to you in your life.
Amen. Right. Amen. That's right.
If you've confessed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you were rooted in the electing plans of God. And at the right time, the gospel came to you, the new covenant was applied to you, and you repented and believed. And probably something of your confession was something like this.
Amen.
What a fool I was in my sin, and now I see the Savior.
Amen. Amen.
You see that? This isn't just looking forward to the cross. This is looking all the way to the second coming of Christ and looking back at what happened at the cross the first time that Jesus came. And they're going to say, we were fools.
Amen.
We didn't believe, but now we believe. Now we confess. Now we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, all of this at the second coming, because Paul said, when the Deliverer comes, happens at the second coming. Now let me pause here for just a moment in this progression of the storyline. And let's just consider for a moment, again, Jesus, while he was on earth, and even Moses, we'll bring him back into the story for a moment concerning the salvation of these people. Do you understand when you read the Gospels, have you seen it for yourself that the Lord Jesus Christ even prophesied about Israel's covenantal inclusion before he went to the cross? Did you know that Jesus did that? Did you know that Jesus prophesied about the fact that what I just explained to you would happen concerning the nation of Israel? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly prophesied about their desolation and their being exiled from the land yet again, but also, brothers and sisters, of their future salvation. And mark it well and get this in your mind, please, today. That the desolation of the nation of Israel in 70 AD does not divorce them from their future salvation and promised reconciliation with God.
Amen.
God has not divorced those people, as some people say. The thing to see from the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Once their prophesied generational apostasy, spoken of all the way back in Deuteronomy, had run its course, Jesus said that they would in fact be saved. Now follow this again. Not only was their apostasy prophesied about by Moses in Deuteronomy, but their salvation was prophesied about in Deuteronomy as well. We've already been looking at some of that. And Jesus points us to this fact when he came the first time. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 23... leading up to the place where Jesus would give his great Olivet Discourse sermon, his very own sermon about his second coming, Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the people of Israel, about their desolation. Talked about that some last time. Let me read it to you again in Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And then he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Fast forward through a few years, AD 70, it's exactly what happened. The temple comes burning down to the ground. The nations, the people are dispersed once again among the nations.
Amen.
So often do we fail to read the very next verse from the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. Listen to verse number 39. Yes, you're going to be desolate. For I tell you though, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
Do you follow that? In the very next verse, Jesus is prophesying of their future salvation. You've rejected me now, and you're not going to see me again until you see me again one day at the second coming, and you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Right.
Now, if words mean anything, brothers and sisters, I've got that interpretation right on the money.
Amen.
Right.
You got to play a lot of gymnastics to make that mean something different than what I just explained. Now, here's maybe another wrench in the wheel. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is chugging along pretty good with his sermon on his own second coming. And here's what he says in verse 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. In other words, certain events forecast by shadow before they actually happen. And of course, this whole chapter, some want to say that he's forecasting the destruction of the temple. But it's more than that, because this has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So also, when you see all these things, what things? The things that he's been speaking about in the chapter. You know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now listen to me. There are a lot of people that interpret the Matthew passage here when it speaks of this generation to be speaking about the people who were alive at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see the destruction of the temple. And so many interpreters of Bible prophecy come to Matthew 24 and 25 and they say, see, right here, this generation, this has to be talking about the destruction of the temple because Jesus said it was coming down and this generation is going to see all these things happen before it happens. But my friend, I do not believe that's how Jesus is using the statement, this generation. Let me reread it this way and then I'll try to prove it to you with another text. So also, when you see all of these things, meaning the things that are leading to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, he's seeing way beyond the destruction of the temple. When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation of spiritual apostasy that's going to continue on and on and on with the nation of Israel until Jesus comes again will not pass away until all these things take place.
Right.
This generation of spiritual apostasy will not pass away until all these things, meaning all of these things leading up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of it in that way? Remember what Jesus has just said about these people. Your house is left to you desolate. You're apostates. You have rejected me. You are in spiritual apostasy and you're going to remain that way until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This generation of spiritual apostasy, or we could say that's marked by this generation, will not go away until the second coming of Christ when you look on him whom you've pierced.
That's right.
And you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, the destruction of the temple again in the Olivet Discourse certainly is there, but brothers and sisters, it holds a secondary place to the greater prophecy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. Now you say, Brother Kyle, where do you get warrant to say that Jesus is speaking about a spiritual condition of that generation that will continue in perpetuity until the second coming of Christ? Well, Matthew chapter number 11, verses 16 to 19. Jesus said, but what shall I compare this generation to?
There you go.
Remember that?
Amen.
Here it is. It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking and they say he's a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is saying about the generation alive at the time. They didn't listen to John the Baptist and his preparation work, and they didn't listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. This generation is like this.
Right.
And this generation that's like this will continue in perpetuity until the second coming of the Lord when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
You know, in Deuteronomy as well, Moses, he defined generation as a spiritual condition as well. In Deuteronomy chapter number 32, which by the way is part of the Song of Moses. And if you read the Song of Moses, the Song of Moses is actually a prophecy concerning the full scope of Israel's history.
Right.
If you want to understand their history, read Deuteronomy 32. In 32:20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. Moses prophesied the spiritual situation of the people. And then again in the Song of Moses, verse 36, like Jesus, in the same chapter in Deuteronomy, just like Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, not only does he talk about their apostasy and failure with the covenant, but also of their future salvation. Deuteronomy 32, 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. The message I'm trying to say to you is that the Bible speaks about the nation of Israel being an included people and a confessing people. They will experience the realities of the new covenant. Well, you say, oh, that's well and good, Brothers and sisters, the story goes another step. The next point is that they not only are an included confessing people, but they are also a restored people. One day, not only will Israel be saved, and this is the rub with everybody. This is the problem. This is where you get into eschatological implications that don't sit well with many, many people. One day, not only will Israel be saved, but their honor and privilege and prominence in the land will be restored, and the blessing of God will rest on them. And God will, in fact, finish carrying out His kingdom purposes through them that were planned from long ago. Brothers and sisters, this restoration is spoken of not just by the Old Testament prophets, but also by the New Testament apostles. Furthermore, this restoration is so massive that it literally redefines the reputation of Israel and how they and God are known in the sight of the nations.
Right.
Now I want you to listen carefully to Isaiah. It's the same text the Apostle Paul quoted about their salvation in Isaiah 59. He moves beyond their salvation to their restoration. Now listen to it. A Redeemer will come to Zion. We read that already, right? To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, that's the new covenant.
Amen.
I'm putting this within you, and you're not going to depart from me. The new covenant guarantees the results. Chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. And you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Listen to this. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, when have you ever known of the nations of the world to minister to the nation of Israel like it's predicted in that passage?
That's right. Amen.
And by the way, the chronology Paul draws from Isaiah 59, in Isaiah the chronology is salvation at the second coming of Christ and then all of this restorative blessing to the nation.
That's right.
Let me give you another text in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 7 to 14. It's the same pattern. Salvation and then restoration. This is amazing. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? As soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Now listen to this. What's Isaiah saying? When you think about the nation of Israel, the Scripture is prophesying about their salvation. And here in Isaiah, he is saying, before she was in labor, in other words, before Israel as a nation experiences the new birth, she herself was giving birth. Do you follow that? Now listen again. Before she was in labor, experiencing salvific new birth, Israel gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, meaning before her new birth pain of salvation came upon her, because it is painful to be born again, because you got to deal with your sin. Before that happens to Israel, she delivered a son.
Right.
You see what Isaiah is saying? Israel delivers the Messiah child long before she experiences the salvation of the Messiah.
That's right.
Amen. Whoa. Whoa. Keep listening. Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? When have you ever seen a national salvation of a people, Isaiah is saying?
That's right.
When has that ever happened? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. There's the salvation of the nation. And the Lord says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth?
Amen.
Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? There's their salvation. Now listen about their restoration. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced on her knee. There, Israel is looked at like the parent that's bouncing the nations of the world on her knee. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. My friend, when have you ever known that to be the reality for the nation of Israel? When have the nations of the world ever showed reverence or esteem or appreciation for the nation of Israel?
That's right.
What is the attitude of the nations of the world now towards the nations of Israel? Well, it's contempt and disdain and hatred and hostility. Isaiah paints a totally different picture, doesn't he? The magisterial portion too. I'm just marching through the prophets here, brothers and sisters. In Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33, that whole section is all about the salvation and the restoration of Israel. And I want you to take note, by the way, that the very passage that we get concerning the new covenant that's revealed in Hebrews is taken from Jeremiah in this section between chapter 30 and 33.
Yeah.
Many of people have called this section in Jeremiah the Book of Hope. And the new covenant is revealed in that context that surrounds the restoration of Israel. In other words, the contextual setting for the giving of the new covenant begins with the announcement of Israel's restoration. Maybe I could say it this way. New covenant salvation is revealed because it's necessary to bring about Israel's restoration to the land and the subsequent promises of God to her. The old covenant couldn't get the job done. They couldn't stay in the land by keeping it, but the promise is that the new covenant will.
Amen.
Restoration is certain, but it requires new covenant salvation. Now just notice a few gleanings from chapters 30 to 33. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it.
Yeah.
I don't have time to read all these. I got all kinds of passages here. All kinds of them. Jeremiah 31, 27 to 28. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down and overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord.
Right.
Now listen to me. Did the plucking up and the throwing down of the nation of Israel happen actually and literally to the nation? You're supposed to nod your head and say yes. Then why would we reinterpret the second part of the prophecy and say, oh, that's not talking about Israel and their restoration to the land and all of that? Certainly it must mean something different. Jeremiah 32. Oh, there's so many. Verse 36 to 44, jot that one down. Jeremiah 33, 5 to 9. They're coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men who I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I've hidden my face from this city because of all of their evil. There's the old covenant. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at the first.
Amen.
I will cleanse them from all of the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all of the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory, listen, before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I will do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all of the prosperity I provide for it. How about Ezekiel? He says the same thing as Jeremiah 36, verse 33 to 36. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. Do you see it? Salvation first, then restoration. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wastes and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it.
Amen.
The minor prophets, they're also in accord with this issue of restoration as well, salvation and restoration. Let me just give you the references. We're running out of time. I'm not going to read them all to you. Hosea 2, 14 to 20. Joel chapter 2, verse 18 to 27. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. That's an amazing one, by the way, in Amos. As it talks about the prosperity of the city, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed.
Right.
You know what that means? That means the prosperity in the land is going to be so great that the planting and the reaping seasons overlap.
Yeah.
As quick as they're getting it out, they're sowing it again and reaping it out again.
Right.
In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Zephaniah 3, 19 to 20. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23. Listen to this one. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem.
Right.
And to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations, the Gentile nations of every tongue, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
That's right. Oh. Amen.
When has that ever happened in history?
Yeah.
Lest you think these ideas are just found in the Old Testament, listen to the theme of restoration being carried out by the New Testament, by the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, it was on their expectation. That's how they understood their Old Testament. This would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, no, you've got it all wrong. There is no kingdom in Israel. I'm finished with the Jewish people. But no, the Lord Jesus said, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.
That's right. Amen.
In Acts chapter 3, verse 18 to 21, as Peter's preaching, he says to the Jews, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. There's the first coming, right? Jesus did what he did. It's been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. You need to experience new covenant salvation. Why? Peter says, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago.
Amen. Right.
What? Peter even believed in the physical, national restoration, kingdom purposes of God to take place through Israel in Jerusalem. You better believe it.
That's right. Amen.
Here's a summary of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 of the entire Old Testament prophetic witness. Romans 11, 11 and 12. So I ask, did they, meaning Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Do you see what Paul's saying right there? This trespass, this covenant failure with the old covenant, it led to Gentile inclusion, and the Apostle Paul calls that riches.
Amen.
Doesn't he?
Right.
He goes on to say that inclusion in the new covenant for ethnic Israel will bring even greater riches, because he says, how much more?
Yeah.
If their failure has brought salvation to the Gentiles, how much more blessing will be brought to the earth when national Israel is saved and has the new covenant applied to them? You know, here, the Apostle Paul has in mind the final glory of the earthly kingdom that Jesus inaugurated and that the Gentiles have been stewarding up until this point. But its final glory will take place with the salvation and the restoration of Israel in Jerusalem, with Jesus on this earth, on His throne, visibly reigning as King.
Right.
In other words, the functional purposes of the kingdom will climax with Israel taking part in the stewardship of the kingdom along with the believing Gentiles, with the physical presence of Jesus on earth ruling as King. I know that doesn't sit well with a lot of eschatological systems, but what does the Scripture say?
Amen. That's right.
Amen. Who cares about the system?
Amen.
What does Scripture say?
Right.
In Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, a couple other things I want to point out to you. Listen to this. This is absolutely staggering. Israel's salvation and restoration is such a big deal that it changes Israel's reputation and how they are viewed by the world.
Right.
Now listen, if you were to ask anybody in general who has some knowledge of Israel's history, how is the nation of Israel defined in the world? Mm-hmm. Well, wasn't there this captivity down in Egypt, and there was a great exodus that took place with those people, and the Passover and all of that stuff? Nominal understanding of the history of Israel, someone would say that's how they're defined. They're a people of God. Didn't they cross that Red Sea? Didn't they have some God that brought them through the desert and all of that? Isn't that how Israel is known by most people?
Yeah.
Listen to what Jeremiah says is going to happen when they are saved and restored. Jeremiah 3:16 to 18. And when you have multiplied and been faithful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave to your fathers for a heritage. In other words, the whole covenant system that was given to the people when they came out into the wilderness, the tabernacle, the temple, the ark of the covenant, nobody's going to even think about that stuff anymore with the nation of Israel, because God has done something different now that has redefined their reputation.
Amen.
Let me give you two more texts. Jeremiah 16, 14 to 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, meaning about them, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, here's their new reputation. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where He had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.
Amen.
Here's another one. Jeremiah 23:5-8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land.
Amen.
Whoa. In Ezekiel chapter 39, two texts here. Israel's salvation and restoration is such a big deal because God tells us it vindicates the reputation of God as a truth-telling, faithful God.
Right.
Listen to it. Ezekiel 39, 7 and 8. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord. That is the day of which I have spoken. Again, Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery that they practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land and with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them, listen, have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord.
Amen.
That is amazing.
Right.
God says, the nations of the world right now, they mock God, they suppress the truth about God. And really what God is saying, there is coming a day where Israel is going to experience the new birth as a nation on the public stage of world history. God's going to come out of hiding. Everybody's going to know that the one true God exists when He vindicates His name through those people in that land in the sight of the nations. And why would God do that? Because God made all of these amazing promises in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled.
Right.
And the tension is, can God really be trusted?
Right.
Will He really come through on His promises? Or is the entire world to continue to hold God as suspect?
Yeah.
Man, I don't really know about this God. Mm-hmm. No. God's going to wipe away all doubt and prove His faithfulness and show men that they don't have to be suspect of Him and they can actually trust what He says. Because from the fall, the thing that's been ringing in the ears of mankind is, has God really said?
That's right. Amen.
And God's going to say, I did really say, and I hold fast to my word and I hold fast to my truth. And brothers and sisters, that's why this doctrine, as it concerns the future history of Israel, is so ridiculed and attacked, because the enemy does not want to see the faithfulness of God come through.
That's right.
Why do you think there are such strongholds around the nation of Israel? It's because it's where Satan has set up shop, because his only hope in his mind of overcoming God is if he can discredit the trustworthiness of what God has said in His Word.
Right.
That's why the entire world hates Israel. And that's why even among some Christians, when they hear the things that I'm saying, something inside of them still has a certain measure of arrogance against Israel that says, I don't really like that.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't sit well with my eschatological system. But what does the Word of God say?
Amen.
You see, the burden of proof is upon the other person who has a different eschatological position to interpret all of these texts that I've given you.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to say about them if you interpret them differently than what I've said?
Right.
Yeah. Let me close with five concluding thoughts quickly. When you think about the history of Israel, from where we're at right now to the future, there's four things that you need to hold in mind. Let me give you these four words. Return, salvation, restoration, and vindication.
Right.
It is prophesied, it is still holding out right now that Israel would return to their land. Now, by the way, if you've kept up with the nation of Israel, You'll remember that back in the 40s, they were reconstituted as a nation again. And since that moment, millions of Jews have been going back to the homeland from all of the nations of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't want to be some kind of newspaper exegete because they may be dispersed again. Who knows? It may not be time for God to do what He does. But just by observation, from the time of the dispersion from 70 AD all the way up until the 40s, Israel had been scattered among the nations. And now think of how many Jewish people are in the land. And think of all of the contention and all of the fighting between the Jews and the Palestinians and all the rest. And the world's hatred and antipathy for Israel. Return. They must return to the land. God said, I will gather them back to the land. Mm-hmm. Secondly, is salvation. New covenant salvation is to be applied to them when they are in the land and at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And following their salvation is restoration. Again, it is prophesied that they will be restored to their former glory in a functional sense. As the culmination of God's kingdom plans on earth will be fulfilled through them. And then that last word, vindication. It's prophesied that through their return and their salvation and their restoration, God's name would be vindicated in the sight of the nations. He will be shown to be the faithful God in the sight of all the nations. Ezekiel 36:23, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes.
Amen.
You know, the question to think about these things is this. When have these things ever happened? Just think about that question for a moment. To the degree and the magnitude that they are prophesied in the Holy Scriptures, when in human history have those things ever happened? The very text that I've read to you, can you find a place of fulfillment somewhere in history? You see, beloved, you can't take one of these things that I've mentioned without embracing them all, because they are all connected. You can't, in other words, you can't come to this position. You can't say, oh yes, I do believe that ethnic Israel is going to be saved. I'll grant you that because Romans 11 is so clear about a massive day of future salvation. But, Brother Kyle, I have to deny all the rest. I can't deny their salvation, but I can't buy into this whole restoration to the land business or this earthly kingdom stuff that you speak about. My dear friend, the very same text, though, that speak about their salvation also speak of these other features as well.
Amen.
How do you embrace the one and not embrace the other? You see, what you have to do is if you say, for example, oh yes, I believe they're going to be saved, but I don't believe in the restoration and the kingdom stuff and all of that in Jerusalem and God having any kind of functional purpose with the rest of the nation of Israel. What you have to do then with all of those passages about their restoration and glory that's going to happen and the vindication of the name of God, you have to change your hermeneutic, which means the way in which you interpret Scripture.
That's right.
And think of the dishonesty of coming to a passage like this and then saying, yes, I see their salvation right there. Next verse speaks of their restoration, but you say, oh, well, that's talking about the church or some other thing that's not talking about Israel. Do you see how dishonest that is?
Amen.
You have to let the Word of God drive you to the obvious conclusions that are there, even if those things do not set well with your embraced eschatological system. We've done a lot of damage in the American church by taking systems and saying we have to embrace every single point of that particular system. Some people ask me, they say, Brother Kyle, are you a Calvinist? I say, well, what do you mean by that? Because if I was a Calvinist in the fullest sense of the system, I would be a Presbyterian. But I'm not a Presbyterian. But I am Calvinist, defined soteriologically.
Amen.
You see that? You can embrace parts of a system without embracing the whole thing. And some people have bought into certain parts of eschatological systems that I think are very harmful and very difficult. And if you deal with Scripture honestly, with a consistent hermeneutic, you will come to the interpretation that I've given you today, and you will think accurately about the Word of God. You say, that sounds very bold and very brazen. Well, just take the text that I've read today, and you give me your interpretation. If you have something different, we'll talk about it.
Amen.
I'm not trying to be mean or mean-spirited about that. I'm just saying, we have to be convicted about what we believe and stand on the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
Yes. Next thing I want to say to you is, do not doubt the faithfulness of God concerning His plans for Israel.
Right.
Don't doubt His plans. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Right after He gives us the new covenant that's here mentioned in the book of Hebrews, here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Which, by the way, that's the Noahic covenant.
Amen.
God's promise to keep things in this earth going. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, can they class? No. They cannot be fully discovered or explored. If they could, God says, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, if you could measure the earth and all of the things that God has done, then God says, then I'll divorce Israel. Ain't going to happen, folks.
Amen.
Ain't going to happen. Next thing I want to say to you is, also don't doubt the faithfulness of God concerning the promises that He has made to you. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against the elect of God? Who could do that? Because it's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
Amen.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, with regard to the sheep to the slaughter? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Our Lord. You believe that today? God's faithfulness to you and His promises
Yes.
to you?
Yes.
Another thing. Be warned today concerning an attitude of Gentile arrogance against ethnic Israel. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. Forgive me again for all of these texts today, but how can we talk about the subject without bringing all of these passages in? Paul says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered at the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't be proud, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. By the way, that's the message of Hebrews.
Right.
Persevere, continue, press on, right? Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And we know He will, because we've read it all over the Bible, haven't we? For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Do not take a position of arrogance concerning the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Beloved, I understand today that Ephesians teaches us that believing Jews and Gentiles are one new man in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that God doesn't still have functional purposes for the nation of Israel. The gospel certainly removes barriers, but it doesn't erase distinctives as it concerns God's purposes for function and order. In Christ, there is no male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. Barriers certainly are removed, but there is still a functional purpose that remains. If you said there's no difference between male and female, then you would be okay with having a woman pastor.
That's right.
Think about it. There are distinctions, even though barriers have been removed. There's still a function for male and female, even though there's no barrier to Christ through the gospel. We are one man in Christ, Jew and Gentile, but there are still functional differences between Jews and Gentiles. No barriers, but functional differences. Don't be arrogant by coming to the view that Gentiles fulfill God's promises to the Jews, and don't think that Gentile inclusion somehow means Jewish exclusion. If you have that in your system, you have violated Romans 11 about being arrogant against the Jews.
Right.
Understand the plan of God. Today is a day for the Gentiles and a few remnant Jews, and it's a small day for the nation of Israel as a whole. But it won't always be this way. A huge day for Israel as a nation is on the horizon.
Amen.
And you know, this could be a whole sermon in itself. But if you think about what's taking place in the West, what is taking place in the West? It's the destruction of all things Christian.
Yes.
There is a humbling that's taking place in the West. America is the last bastion for truth and for freedom. And look at what a mess we're in.
Right.
Yeah. You ever thought about why? I think it could be. Because for God's purposes concerning Israel to take place, there has to be a massive shift that takes place in what the nations of the earth view. Right now, all the nations of the earth have their attention on the West. But for God's purposes to come through, everybody's attention has to be in the East.
Right.
Is it possible that God is humbling the West to turn the attention of mankind to the East, to see God come out of hiding?
Amen.
Through the new birth that happens on a worldwide stage for the nation of Israel. And God says, hello, I'm here, and I'm faithful.
Amen.
Amen.
You okay with that, if that's the situation?
Yes.
You all right with that?
Amen.
I'm not saying that that's the case, but maybe you should think that way. Maybe you should think of all of the stuff that's happening in America as God humbling our nation to carry out His eschatological plans. Lastly, as we think on these things in the context of our study of the book of Hebrews, because that's where we're going to go back next time as we start unpacking the details of the new covenant, let's make sure that we're humble and thankful, because this is a day of Gentile inclusion. These things have come to us.
Amen.
New covenant inclusion has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has indeed become our salvation.
Right.
Aren't you thankful that the gospel came to you? It should humble you, shouldn't it? That you have been included in the plans of God. And so let's respond then by doing all of the things that we can to learn and to grow in this wonderful new covenant knowledge that's here given to us in the Holy Scripture, which again is exactly what we're planning on doing when we come back next time. Let's pray. Father, yet again, I know that this has been a lengthy sermon today. A lot of details, a lot of passages. And Lord, you know I didn't read the half of them that I have in my notes. But Lord, I wanted to make the case today that you are a faithful God.
Amen.
And that so many views concerning the nation of Israel, I just believe in the depth of my soul, are absolutely wrong. And that so many Gentiles have violated Paul's warning in Romans 11 by being arrogant towards the nation of Israel. Father, I pray that we would wrestle in our own hearts today concerning our view of the nation of Israel. That we would go to the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say? Not what does my eschatological system say, but what does the Scriptures say?
Amen.
And may we wrestle with these passages, and may we see, Lord, I'm amazed as I look at these passages and see how big you are and how amazing you are, and what a great God you are. Father, I pray you would teach us and help us to come to the right view. Lord, we love you today, and we're just amazed and humbled that we've been included in this new covenant salvation. What can we say except thank you and praise your holy name? Pray you continue to bless your people. Thank you for love. And thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us true affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.